Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can come together again. You have been faithful to us all this week, and for the smallest of issues in our lives, Father, are in your hands. We thank you for the way that you not only guide nations, but you guide our very steps. We pray in thanksgiving for that, and as we delve into the mystery of the Godhead today, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with what your word says, and bless us, Father, to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we jumped in last week with an overview of the class and an introduction to our congregation and to our denomination. Does anybody have any questions from last week? Anything that I went over about who we are and the background of that and stuff? And then we started with what I remember I said that we need to know the source of our information about all of these doctrines we're going to be studying. And so we started with the Word of God. We started with the Bible. And I tried to trace that through a bit and let you know the reverence we have for the Word of God and for how valid and for authentic it is, and that it is indeed a very unique God-inspired book that stands apart from every other book in the world that's ever been written. And it is from the Bible that we derive the very definitions that we work with in everything else. Who God is, who man is, what salvation is all about. Our value system as Christians come from the Bible. Our hope comes from the Bible. Our understanding of morality and judgment come from Scripture. And so it's very important that we have that foundation in terms of what we believe. To review it just a little bit, remember we said that the Bible is 66 books, letters, history, poetry, prophecy, put together in the providence of God over a period of 1,600 years by multiple human authors, and yet bearing a remarkable consistency of message and of witness. And when you have that, it speaks of the one author, the one spiritual author that the Bible confesses. And those 66 books in the providence of God have been raised up and recognized by the Church of Christ as clearly significant and separate from every other writing that man has, and to be recognized as the Word of God, received for what they claim to be, which is indeed God's inspired Word, the inerrancy and the infallibility of it, and that it is thorough. It teaches us all we need for faith and life. And it's from Scripture that we now move on to the next doctrine. We get all of our information from Scripture, and so that is that's where we turn when we talk about God. Now, it's you know, there are the doctrine of God is shall I say enormous. There are entire seminary courses that get into this. You know, when you're in seminary, you not only go through a semester going through this, you also read a whole stack of books. I mean, there's no way we can cover this comprehensively. Your challenge as a Christian throughout your entire life is to grow in your awareness of who God is and in your love for God and in your desire to seek God's face. But what we can do today is just simply touch the surface of how it is that God reveals himself. When you talk about idol worship, you talk about other religions, we as Christians confess that or believe that those things are man-made. They start with man. They start with what man thinks God should be. But in our case, it's very significantly the opposite, whereas God speaks to us about what he tells us who he is, and how he shows himself to us and why. And it's from Scripture that we understand that God reveals Himself to us in two different ways. First of all, you remember opening up the Bible to the very first chapter, and it says, in the beginning, God. So right from the very beginning, God is revealing Himself. But then the very next word is created. God is the creator of everything that exists. And that's a fundamental point that we need to be aware of. God creates the entire world. And He therefore has it in for His purposes and for His design and for His reasons. And that means, if we can put human characteristics to it, if you if you make something out of clay, if you build a model, we don't do that much anymore or see that much anymore. But when I was growing up, we would make model airplanes and model cars, and you look at the picture on the box, and boy, that's gorgeous. And you try to make it look like that picture, and you it's not quite as good. But what you make definitely has your fingerprints on it. You can look at that and you can say, yes, that's where I used too much glue. This is where I filed the paint off. This is where I, did this and that. It has your markings on it. It's your creation. And the creation of the world, Scripture tells us, is the same thing. It's got God's fingerprints, if you will, all over it. It's made by God, and therefore it represents God. And when we look at the amazing intricacies of astronomy or what's in the microscope, when we look at the amazing order that creation has, all of the things that are discovered and brought to bear and applied, the genius of mathematics even is just a process of discovering the order God has made built into the universe. And we are not through discovering all that God has done in terms of that. And yet when we look at the world and we know that it is made by God, then we know that it reveals God's character. As I said, it's got His fingerprints on it. It reveals God's character. And so we understand that that there's this order that's there. The intricacy, the amazingness of our creation is just a reflection of the, not only the creativity, but the character of God Himself. And so from creation, we know we can learn some about God. And we call that general revelation that's in the world, and that shows us everything that that God is and isn't. We can understand from the way that creation is made. But then the Bible goes on to tell us something else. It tells us the story of redemption. It's the story of man's relationship to God. And that's painted in the picture of, or the storyline of, man's creation, his fall into sin, and the redemption of God of that man unto salvation in Jesus Christ. That story, of course, you cannot find in the world, in general revelation, in creation. That relationship, that desire of God to have man restored unto Him, that's to be found only in the Bible. And so we can learn of God in the world. We can see, we can draw some of His attributes and some of His characteristics. But His passion, His purpose, His design, His will can only be discerned from special revelation, which is, in other words, given to us in Scripture for His purpose. Is everybody following me in that? All right, so if we look at the being of God as the doctrine of God is taught to us in Scripture, we can divide up this study in terms of two things: His attributes, His character, the descriptions of God, and His works. And so we'll look first at His attributes, and the attributes of God are not things that we just assign to Him. Okay, if God is there, then he must be like this, he must be like that. Logic would tell me that this must be what God is like. We go to the Bible to be taught what God is like. And that is an awesome prospect because, you know, you probably have conversations with people that say, oh yes, God is love. That's the first thing that comes to mind. God is love. And that's what John says in 1 John. God is love. And so they think this is the primary and the premier attribute that God has. And of course that means, you know, the next thing they do is take love and they say, well, let's define love according to the way we want love to be. You know, love means accept everything that I accept and like everything I like and not like everything I don't like. But we go back to what the scripture says, and it tells us, yes, God is love, but he is also holy, holy, holy. Now that repetition is critical. And that tells us that, whoa, this is a God we can't put in a box. This is a God we can't control. All of a sudden, we have an understanding that God is above us and that we are called to submit to him. We're his creatures. He doesn't answer to us. That sovereignty of God comes out very clearly in the Bible. And so that's one of the first things we understand, is that God is sovereign. There is no God like him. And he answers to no one. And so, you know, that's that fearsome prospect of that description. What, you know, you would ask yourself, well, what's there to like? What's there to admire? What's there to appreciate in that God? I would be afraid of that God. But then there are other characteristics that he reveals to us. Love is one. His sending forth his own dear son for the sake of his people. And his utter faithfulness, we learn that many of his attributes balance each other. So his fearsome holiness on the one side is balanced by his commitment to love his people on the other. And that means that his holiness is not unbridled wrath and anger against anything he doesn't like, but that he's actually tempered. It's actually balanced with other attributes that he reveals to us that he has. Things that make God truly worth knowing. And because we're finite, because we're just his creatures, we learn this character of God by reading his word. And as James Boyce says, because we're finite creatures, we can't know God completely. We can't know God thoroughly because we are only creatures. We're only finite. But what he tells us, we can know truthfully. We know truly that God is what he teaches us and what he reveals to us to be. Well, now, if we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is the teaching tool of our church, this is just a summary statement of what Scripture tells us. So there's nothing perfect necessarily about this statement, but it helps us to get a hold of what it is Scripture is telling us in a kind of a summary way. The answer to the question, what is God, is that God is a spirit. Now, where does he get that? Where do the writers get that? God is a spirit. Can you think of a passage in Scripture where it teaches that? Yep. Which, very good. Very good.
It also is breath.
Yes. Yes. And if you, and because you, yes, exactly, because you quoted Hebrew very impressively, I might add. Not everybody here knows Hebrew, but your first verses in Genesis in the beginning, God created the world. His spirit hovered above the waters. You remember that? There's the spirit of God revealed to us there. And then you remember over in the New Testament in John 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So Jesus himself reveals that to us. So all of the attributes that are described in this summary statement have those biblical references, have those proof texts, if you will. So it says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, those are not biblical words, but they describe the concepts in language that we are used to and familiar with. Infinite. In other words, it is God who is without measure. It is God who is without beginning or end. And that's an important thing to learn, because kids in public school, for instance, you watch Discovery Channel, you talk to people, astronomers, and they say it's, you know, a space that is infinite. You know, they say space just goes on and on and on, and they think creation is infinite. But creation is not infinite. The Bible says that there is a point of creation, but it is God who is without borders. It is God who is without beginning or end. It is God who is, therefore, borrowing the term from mathematics, infinite, without space. He's eternal, without time. He's the creator of time and space. And so eternal, in the Hebrew, would be age to age, continuing on and never knowing an end. And he is unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of those three characteristics are very important for our understanding of who God is, because sometimes we're tempted to read or talk to somebody and say, well, God was like this, but now he's changed. No, God's never changed. So what God says is true at one point in the Bible is not ever canceled. Remember, we talked about Scripture being without error and infallible and all it claimed to be. It's not inconsistent. It doesn't say God is like this here and in the New Testament God is like that over there. It's the same God from beginning to end. And as finite creatures, it's really hard to relate to those, isn't it? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We can only imagine what that's like. But the other attributes that are revealed to us in Scripture are more like us ourselves. And it reminds us that we are made in God's image. This is who God is, and we are made in His image. So when we look at the characteristics of His being, His existence, His wisdom, we know what we can understand what true wisdom is. We read Proverbs, we read the Psalms, we can learn what wisdom really is. Power, we know that God has made us able. We can know what it's like to be separate from the world, to seek after Christ's righteousness. We know what it is to be holy. We can know justice, we can know goodness, and we can know truth. Even though we may fall very short in those things ourselves, or we look at our world and say, well, the world is not what it should be, nonetheless, we know, we can identify with those characteristics. And so there are ways in which God is way over us, and then there are ways in which we identify with God because we were made like God. We were made in His image to reflect those attributes. Okay, any questions about any of that? I haven't lost anybody, right? All right, now the next significant thing we need to talk about God is the fact that He is revealed to us in Scripture as Trinity. Oh, on your note page, by the way, I'm going to skip over the back sheet of the first page. I'm going to let you look at that, and we're going to go right to the Trinity, which is up here. Is that what it says?
Yeah, the Trinity.
So the page 3 is where I am now. I'm only covering page 1 and page 3 and let you guys read the rest on your own. The most significant thing that's revealed to us in Scripture is the triunity of God. That is very exceptional, is it not? We hear about how evolutionists like to say religion is an evolving thing. You know, first there are the worshiping of spirits and the worshiping of idols and the worshiping of all kinds of gods, and then that slowly evolves as man becomes more sophisticated into the worship of one God. And And they will claim, they would like to say that worship, that evolved worship of one God now is the root for all of the major religions of today. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, they're all the same. They all come from the same root. And we argue against that, not just because we want to, but because the Bible says that's absolutely false. The Bible alone reveals us a community in the Godhead. Now, this is a mystery. I can't explain it to you. I can't tell you how it is that three persons exist in one God. But even though we, remember what Boyce said, even though we can't know God exhaustively, we can know Him truthfully. The witness of the triune nature of God is very thoroughly given to us in the Word of God. And it doesn't explain, it just says this is the way it is. And so, again, our catechism, our teaching tool, says how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, same in substance as if you could have a makeup. And the whole point of that language is it's poor, because God is not made up of things. But it's the idea that there is no inferiority here. It's not like God is up here and Jesus is down here and the Holy Spirit is down here. They are all the same. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. So there is a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the one God. And as I said, we can't explain that. We cannot solve the mystery ourselves. All we can do is point to just a few of the places where Scripture reveals this very clearly to be the case. One, going back to those passages in Genesis chapter 1, we've already mentioned in the beginning, God created. So the Creator Father God is there, the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then we refer to in John chapter 1 with words that John wrote specifically to imitate or to mirror Genesis 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it says this, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So in those verses together, we have we have all of creation being the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then there's other verses that we're probably more familiar with, like the Great Commission. You've heard the Great Commission before. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in verses like this, Jesus is saying, without any reservation, I am one with the Father. I am equal to the Father. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses like to point to various verses that seem to say that Jesus is lower than the Father. No one knows except the Father. I have come to do the Father's will, language like that. And when we get to Jesus, we will talk about those more specifically. But the answer is simply that in the communion of the triune God, to do all He's going to do in history, it falls to the Son to do fulfill the desire of the Father in bringing salvation to His people. So Jesus is not less than God when He speaks of that, but He is talking about His role. It is not my place to do X, it's my place to do this, to redeem, to offer my life on the cross. It comes out pretty loudly and clearly in John 3:16. For God, the Father, loved the world that He gave His Son. That whoever believes, how do you believe? Only by the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's the triune God being working there. believes in him should have everlasting life, should not perish, have everlasting life. Another one, of course, is the demonstration of the Trinity that is provided for us in Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. This was unnecessary. This was, this did not have to happen. This was a demonstration to confirm our understanding of these things and to be encouraged by the very action and will of God to be involved with the sending of his Son. And so Matthew 3 says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest, and behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So the triune nature of God is very readily demonstrated throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and the New Testament. Much more clearly in the New Testament. The Old Testament has it, but it is not as distinct as it is in the New Testament. But it's not added to it. It's not saying, well, the Old Testament was wrong, the New Testament is right. It's actually being magnified. The truth is there, but it's magnified in the New Testament. We see the Son of God very clearly in the New Testament. Yes?
How do you take the references in the Old Testament when, like, Abraham is visited by an angel of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Is that a manifestation sometimes of Jesus or not?
Well, theologians differ in that, but I have been persuaded that it is. Christophany. There's another word too, but it's a demonstration of Christ before he's taken a mortal body, and so it's described in Genesis 18 that Abraham sees three angels. Okay, now that doesn't cancel the idea that it's Christ. It just means that they're heavenly beings that are coming, and he recognizes that. There are other places where I think an anticipated Christ appearance occurs in the Old Testament, but there's other places. Any of the prophecies of the coming of Christ demonstrate the Trinity. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9, 7, all the places where it speaks about Emmanuel, God with us. The child will be born, give him name Emmanuel, God with us. That's a very clear demonstration. And so, yes, the mysterious appearances in the Old Testament could very well be that, but we don't need to worry. We've got much more clear evidence elsewhere. Okay? Are we still together? John 14 is another place that demonstrates the triunity of God. More specifically in this case, the character of the Holy Spirit is given to us in a very important way. You've all watched Star Wars. And we're used to the Force, right? We hear about the Force. And the Force is this something that livens the whole universe and gives us power and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the Force is inanimate. It's not a person. It's like electricity, in the movies. And sometimes people translate that thought into Christianity, and they think the Holy Spirit is just a force, just a thing. Jesus, in several places, I just picked this one, John 14, speaks about the Holy Spirit in a very specific way. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, he will petition the Father, so there's the Father and the Son, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it, the world, neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and you will be in him. So he speaks of the Holy Spirit as a he. He is a person. Our ancient church wrestled over all of these texts and tried to come up with language that describes the Bible's revelation of this. One of the earliest was a man named Tertullian, church father named Tertullian. He was wrestling with this triunity. He said, it's clearly revealed, but it doesn't even give us a label. The scripture doesn't tell us specifically what to call this, and he's the one that came up with the word Trinity. It's important for you to know that Trinity is not in the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses will like to point that out to you. You know, they'll say, well, you know, Trinity is not in the Bible. And they say, yes, of course, but that was a conclusion that one of the early church fathers came to. It was a label he got put on it because we needed something to some handle to talk about what Scripture really clearly does teach, that God is triune in nature, and that we're talking about three persons in the Godhead and not just one, not just a force. Yeah. Well, yeah, it would. Jesus would be the first in that, and that as God the Son is returning to the Father, God the Help, the Spirit is coming in His place. Is that what you meant? So I got that. Is that okay? Okay, I did good. I did good. Got to do good. Okay. Now one of the demonstrations of the ancient church grappling with this is the creeds or the summaries of the Christian faith that they came up with. Often used as baptismal formulas, when an adult would profess faith and want to be received into the community, he would be baptized, and before he would be baptized, he would recite a summary of what he believes. Christian, what do you believe? And the earliest we have is called the Apostles' Creed, not because it's written by the apostles, but because it represents everything the apostles taught. And notice, it is in the most important aspect about it is that it's in the outline of the Trinity. It's teaching the Trinity in the very structure. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So even the earliest Christians understood and grappled with this. And this creed goes all the way back to the time of the apostles and shows you that the Trinitarian nature of God, the triunity of God, was very much a part of the Christian church. Again, you read novels, you watch movies, and they'll all say, oh, that was just an invention of the church, 3rd, 4th century, it's cockamamie, stuff. Mythology added to it much later. No, this goes all the way back. The witness of the teaching of Scripture regarding the triune nature of God goes all the way back. And of course, it also means that the God of the Bible is absolutely unique. There is no evolutionary coming from monotheism as a root. Islam has nothing to do with Christianity. Judaism has nothing to do with Islam. What you hear about those connections are just things that people who don't know what they're talking about want to be the case, so that they can dismiss them all and say, yes, they're all the same, and none of them are worth believing in. But the triune nature of God is revealed both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in an absolutely unique way, and makes the worship of this God different from any other claim to God. Holy Catholic Church, yes, okay. Right. Well, maybe I should touch on that, because not everybody does understand it. Remember what I said about the age of this. This was probably well known by 2nd century, okay? The 2nd century AD. And Catholic, the word Catholic means universal. Means the church, wherever two or three are gathered in my name and call on my name, there I am in the midst. Catholic just means the church wherever the people of God are. And you'll notice that it's kept in the small letter, small capital, small C, because we're not talking about anything else but the universal church of believers. Now that we trip over that because in the Middle Ages, 1,000 years later, what came to be known as the Catholic Church separated, was dealing with the Protestant breakoff, and so they decided to call themselves the Roman Catholic Church with a capital C. And ever since then, people have known the Catholics as the Roman Catholic Church, and they've kind of seized onto a word and claimed it for themselves when it really doesn't belong to them. Sometimes Christians come along and they say, you know, we should just get rid of that word because it's confusing, and I understand. But I hold on to it for a couple of reasons. Number one is because it semantically is correct. We are part of the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, and this is an historical document. We should not give the word away just because it's inconvenient for us, which we should work on that. So the Holy Catholic Church is the universal church. The communion of the saints is the visible church. It's what we're doing here. It's whenever you're gathered with God's people and you're worshiping together and encouraging one another. Now, what do you mean by that? Yes, that's another word they've stolen, is saints. Notice it's small s there, because the scripture clearly teaches that every believer is a saint. Remember I said holy? The holiness of God is an attribute that we take on because we are God's people. And holy just means set apart. We are set apart for the work of God in the world. And that is the first thing that makes us holy. So we are saints not because of what we do, but because of who we are. And the Catholics, again, have stolen that, and they've said, no, you got to do so many miracles, you got to begin to have so many witnesses and testimonies and all that stuff, and then they make you a saint. No, you're a saint when you believe in the Lord. When he comes into your life and he converts your spirit and he draws you to himself, you are separated unto God. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, it just goes on from there. Yep. Intercession of the saints, that kind of thing. So, you know, just to summarize a little bit of this triunity of God, there is one essence and substance of God. We're not talking about differences. Again, it's not like God is the Father is the real God and Jesus is kind of a demigod or a half God, half man. No, it's not that at all. There is the full nature of God dwells in all three. He is one essence, and there are three persons. We've seen the personality, the His, the use of the pronoun there to describe the Spirit of God, that there are three persons there, and they all have their distinct ministry or effort in terms of the exercise of redemption. Each one has his own property. Jesus, of course, was made in the image of man. He's became man, and the Father is the creator, and the Spirit is the intercessor, and yet the divine persons, all three, have complete intercommunication. They have fellowship with one another. These are just descriptions that are given to us. They're not because we understand them completely, but we do see them being taught very clearly. And so there's a difference. And we can confess that. We can say, this is what the Bible teaches. It is a mystery. I do not have a handle on how it can be, but I know that's what the Bible very clearly teaches. Okay? All right. We've got to move along here. Those are his survey of his attributes. Then we get to his works. What is it that God has done? And again, our shorter catechism asks that question, what are the decrees of God? What are the statements of his purpose? And it says the decrees are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will. Counsel there gets into the triune nature of God, the counsel of the three together, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. The Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning. How would he know that if he had not foreordained all that was going to be? He has he has known the end from before the beginning. And that's a very important aspect for us to grasp. He's above space. He's above time. So he is not conflicted by either of those. It's like it all lays out in front of him, beginning and end. He's got it all planned out for his purpose. God knows the end from before the beginning, and what he plans to do is what he builds for. He's got the end in view when he is making creation in Genesis 1. This is a picture of a man working in a draft board. I understand from my friend Rob Webb, this is very antiquated because nobody uses paper and pencil anymore. But, you know, if you've ever done anything like this, if you've even, you know, built a shed in the backyard, or you've added something to your house, or you've done anything like this, you know that not only does the county demand every precise, measurement, but that you need to know what it is you're building. You need to know how tall it's going to be, how big it's going to be. If it's going to be plumbing, where's the plumbing going to go? Electric, where's the electric going to go? What's it going to do? What's it going to accomplish? And so all of the details have to be in place before you even break ground. The draftsman has to know that, the architect has to know the end from before the beginning. It's the same thing. And that's a very important aspect of God's creative power. He knows the end before he begins to build. And all that he does is for the purpose of his glory. Now that may strike us a little bit odd because we're saying, well, we're used to, you know, we're used in our world to saying, okay, if it's all done for me, you know, the words conceited come to mind, stuck up, you know, me, self-centered, all that stuff. But when we're talking about an infinite God who is above all of those sinful temptations, for his glory is the greatest thing anything can be done for. And so his glory is the perfection of everything that could be. And so he not only knows what he's going to make, but he does it all for his glory. In fact, the very first catechism question, number one, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of man? Why did God make man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We get both of those from Scripture. A man is meant to glorify God, but we are also made to commune with God. And so we are made to enjoy God forever. What is the chief end in creation? Well, if he knows the end from the beginning, what is he building? What is the end result going to be? If you've done a study in Revelation or you've read the prophetic texts about where things are going, if you know why it is Jesus came and what he wanted to accomplish, you know that the real goal God has in mind for all of creation is what? Which we call the church, the bride of Christ. That's what all of creation is here to bring about. And one generation after another, those that are part of his people are being raised up and brought to him and accumulated in heaven and to the glory of God, and the depictions, particularly in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's called God's people, the remnant, God preserving the wonderful blessing of community with God. But in the New Testament, more specifically, it's called the bride of Christ. We are part of the bride of Christ. And when the bride of Christ is full, the end comes. And we are left as Revelation tells us with the new Jerusalem. We're left with where there is no one but God's people that dwell in the new Jerusalem. If you remember in Revelation, the angel comes and measures the city, and it's in a perfect square, and you're thinking, boy, how wonderful that would be to live in a perfect square. Yeah, a cube. That's beside the point. The point is what he's doing is he's saying there is everyone who should be is there. There's not one missing. It's exactly like he planned it from before the beginning. It has come to be exactly as he wanted it to be. So that affects the way that God makes the world. What is the work of creation? Well, God's creation is God's making all things of nothing. Let there be light. He speaks, and creation responds. By the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good, all of that reflects the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2. And, you know, so here we have God making the world. Now, he doesn't do it with tubifores and, you know, and with plywood like this guy's doing. But this is what's going on. After he knows the end from the beginning, he knows what he wants to make. He wants to know, he knows what's going to be at the end, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. He creates at the beginning so that it will have everything it needs to bring that about. So the man builds the house according to those very plans that he was given by the architect, and everything falls into place precisely so that the house will work as it should. The story of history is built into the story of creation and the process in which the Bible speaks of history. There is an unfolding from beginning to end of God's purpose. And it's kind of like, you know, if you've ever been to a theater between performances, you know that the stage, when it's bare, looks very hollow. There's lots of resources, there's lights that can be used, there's electricity, there's a floor, there's probably trap doors in the floor. The more universal the stage is, the more you can do with it. But when they're ready to put on a play of three acts, which is typical, the stage you look at will look more like this. It will look more dressed up. Nothing in a play is there at random. Everything has its purpose. Something will be used in Act 1. He may come in and sit at the desk. In Act 2, the lovers will sit in the sofa, and they'll talk to each other. In Act 3, someone will use the stairs or crawl through the window. It's all there already because the director knows the end from the beginning. It's the same with creation. God knows where he's taking the whole world and what direction he's taking it in. Well, then what's providence? Well, providence, as our catechism teaches, is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And the closest I can come to this is this guy mowing the lawn. That's not exactly what providence is it? There is a governance to the world. He's taking care of things when the Noahic flood is over. He says, never again will I flood the world like that. And he's kept that promise. And so there's governance. There's control. God, the world has never seen a flood like that since. But it's for a purpose that he did that. And everything is moving along in the direction he wants it to go. And so it's not only governance, it's not just mowing the lawn, but it's making sure the grass is where it needs to be and the house is what it needs to be so that all of this moves toward that last, the last goal that he has for all of creation. Did you have a question? Okay. And as one very well-known theologian of the Netherlands, R.B. Kuyper, maybe it was R.B. Kuyper, anyway, he said, even the smallest molecule that is in creation is owned and controlled by God himself. There is not one element outside of creation that God does not own. Now, of course, we don't have time to get into this. We will later. You know, the thing that pops into your mind oftentimes is, okay, well, what about all the tragic things that happen? What about all the horrific things that happen? What role do they play, and how can a good God allow this to happen? You know, those are the kind of questions that agonize people. And, you know, we have to separate. We're going to get into the doctrine of man. We're going to have to separate what man does and the rebellion that he has in his heart against God versus God, who is going to overcome that and make his will to bear in spite of sinful man. Exactly. Exactly. Very well quoted. Romans 8. So that's the that's the tension in the world that we have yet to figure out. But the overarching truth is that God is bringing everything to His purpose and for His glory, and we have to hold on to that, especially in times when things get traumatic. Okay. Any questions? I got through it. I wasn't sure I would. You guys are great. All right, go home and read Genesis 1 to 3 tonight and this week. And when you do, do that with the things we've learned in mind, that God knows the end from the beginning, and see if you can see that in the way that He works. All right, let me pray. Father, thank You very much for these men and women who want to know You more and more. And thank You for the time we can speak together. We pray in thanksgiving for how You've revealed Yourself to us, the great comfort and assurance that gives to us, the strength that gives to us to stand in this world and say we know right and wrong because we know what God has revealed and what God is doing. And we pray, O Lord, that You would bless us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.